I recently received a letter, and it was a very kind letter. It was a very tender letter, very thoughtful. It was from a person in our congregation, and her letter was twofold. First of all, it was a letter of encouragement, and it was a letter of encouragement for me. It's a letter of encouragement for you, and I'll share that with you in just a little bit. But it was also a letter of disappointment and sadness at the same time. But this very tender lady wrote this letter, and her words, I hope, are accurate. I really do, and I hope that you'll find encouragement in them. In her letter, she begins by letting me know that she believes that God is working in this place in mighty ways, and that she's been greatly encouraged to grow in her relationship with God through the preaching of God's Word and the clarity of Scripture and how we bring that out each week here. And then she also wrote to let me know that she was also going to be attending a different church in a different town. Because she feels that God has blessed her with a time of ministry here where she's been ministered to, and she wants to share that ministry with another church in a different town. And she's already started talking to that minister at that church. And what's happened is she was a part of a life group, and in that life group, she got to experience the love of God through God's people, and she wants others to experience that. Last week when Karen shared with us, man, I hope that those words resonated with you. And Sharon Setzer and I work with life groups, and we would love to see everyone in our congregation involved in a life group in some way, because life's hard. We want to see people doing life together with others. We just need it. God created us for community to live that way. And so as I get back to this letter, she wrote to tell me that these things had made an impact in her life. Our worship services had impacted her life. Our Sunday school classes had really impacted her life and her life group. So whether you knew this lady or not, she really just in her letter said thank you to everyone for the way you've influenced her in some way. And this letter encourages me, and I hope it encourages you. It encourages me to keep preparing God's people for the work of ministry. She's wanting to take what she's experienced here and share it someplace else, the love of God through God's people, helping another church see that and do that and become a vital and living, breathing model of God's love through God's people with others. And so she just wanted me to share that, and I wanted to share that with you. But I pray that each week we come together, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us into the people of love that God wants us to be. And one of the most important things that we can do when we come together each week as brothers and sisters in Christ is to encourage each other in our relationship with Christ. And because the reason is because it's so easy to get sucked in to the false teachings and the false teachers of this world. They're all around us, and we can get sucked into that. And so this section of John's letter that we're going to look at today does exactly this. John is writing to encourage this new generation of Christians to not get sucked in to the false teachings of the world, but to stand firm on what they've been taught about what the gospel is. And this passage of Scripture is intended to encourage these Christians that they can, that they have, and that they are overcoming the world in everything. Anything that the world has to throw at them, they can have and are overcoming it. If they remember this fundamental idea, and John takes us all the way back to the very basics, and it's this: that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He died in our place so that we could have a right relationship with God. Now, a lot of people, when they read this, they think, well, this is an evangelistic message, and I'm a Christ follower, so I don't really need to listen to what you're going to say this morning. And I'd say, on the contrary, because this passage of Scripture is written for Christians. That's John's audience. These are Christ followers. Christ followers need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because the world is out there teaching us something different. It tells us that we can live our lives the way we want to live them, and that's okay. No, it's not. God's Word has something to speak into our lives. God's Holy Spirit convicts us to live a certain way, and we should live according to the Scriptures. We should live according to the idea that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that what He did for us matters. It makes a difference in our lives. And it changes the very way we approach life. So, no, this is not simply an evangelistic passage of Scripture we're going to look at. This is a passage of Scripture for all Christians everywhere at all times, because it's so easy to slip into the teachings of the world and to adhere to them and to believe that they're true. But we're to rise above. It doesn't matter what the people around you have done or how you want to judge them. It's based on you and your relationship with God. All of it is. And so we have to make sure we look at this way. And so as we turn to 1 John chapter 5, if you've got a Bible, make your way there. I'll get to reading it in just a minute. Just hang on. But as we look at 1 John chapter 5, what we see is that John starts to summarize in this one chapter everything he said in chapters 1 through 4. He's summarizing all of it. He's bringing it together. And he very succinctly states what it means to be a Christian. He's like, okay, you want to know what it is to be a Christian. You want to know what it is to be a child of God. And he states what it means. And he lays it out, what the children of God must believe in order to have eternal life. That's what our pursuit is. John was encouraging those in the faith to stand firm when the world starts attacking, to stand firm in their belief and not be led astray by the false teachers or the false teachings that are going around. And at the time of writing this, we've got to remember that there were false teachers that weren't just out in the community. They weren't just standing on street corners, but these false teachers had come into the church. They were in the synagogue, and they were preaching that Jesus was not incarnate, that he wasn't really man, that he was just God, and so he couldn't relate to man. He didn't know what you were going through. Does that sound familiar to any teachings that are going on today? You bet it does. Just listen. Open your ears, and you'll hear people in one way or another talk about Jesus and the divine and always forget his humanity, but Jesus was both fully man and fully God. He relates to you. He understands what you're going through. He physically suffered and died for you. And he asked for your loyalty. That's what he asked for. He's God. No man is God. He is God. And so we have to remember that because a lot of these false teaching had infiltrated the church and they do it again today. I mean, they're still coming in. And so at the time of this, we have to remember what's going on. Especially in this chapter, John reaffirms the belief that a Christian holds dear. And this is what it is, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not only God, but he's the Son of God. He had a human form. This means that Jesus was, in fact, from birth to death and beyond, that before the creation of the world was ever established, he was God. During his ministry, he was God. After his resurrection and ascension, he is God. And it directly addresses the false teachers of the false teaching of Cerinthus. And we've talked about him. He taught that Jesus was only a man, and that the divine Christ descended on him at his baptism. Remember, we've said that? When Jesus was baptized, came up, the Spirit descended on him, and that's when he became the Christ? No, he was born the Christ. Go back to Matthew 1 and read that. The angel told Mary that you're going to give birth to the Son of God. It's not going to come on him at his baptism. He's there. And when Jesus was on the cross, Cerinthus taught that the Spirit, the divinity of Christ, left him before the crucifixion. Not so. Not so. And we'll talk about that as we continue to look at this. If that were so, then the sacrifice of Jesus means absolutely nothing to you and me, if we believe that kind of teaching. Because Jesus had to be the divine Christ to assume the sin of the world, to drink the cup of wrath of God that he was reserving for you and me that we rightfully deserve. But Christ drank that cup, every drop he drank, to provide us with eternal life. And that's what Christ did on the cross. And that's why it's important to understand what's going on so that we can have the confidence to stand before God as we go through this life. Also, at this time, John was most likely the only surviving apostle left, the only one that had walked with Jesus. He was the only one probably still alive. And so what John is doing is he's writing to this new generation of believers. There's a bunch of young people that have come to know Christ as Savior, but they're confused by all the other teachings of all these other churches and false teachers and all this stuff that's going on. And so they're having trouble adhering to the precise gospel that John and Paul and Peter and many others had taught. And so John is coming to them as a grandfatherly figure, and he's saying, listen, kids, here's the reality. I'm going to talk to you as one that witnessed the ministry of Jesus Christ. See, I was with him, and I watched him walk down the streets of Galilee and Nazareth, and I watched him hold that lady's hand at the well in Samaria, and I watched him minister to her. I watched him reach out and embrace a leper that hadn't been touched for 5 years. I watched his ministry. I watched him agonize in the garden the night before his crucifixion. I watched him cry and sweat drops of blood. I watched him carry his cross to Calvary, and I watched him lay his arms out. I watched him have nails driven through his wrist and his feet. I watched him hanging, and I watched him take his last breath. But you know what else? I watched him as the resurrected Savior 3 days later. And I watched him as he ministered to hundreds of people as the Christ. And I want you to know that this is the Christ that we're talking about. This isn't some fairy tale, some figment of someone's imagination. This is God in flesh, and we need to know that. He's not otherworldly. He's right here with us. He resides within us. He loves us. He longs for us to truly know him, to abide in him. That's what John's been talking about. Live in him and let him live in you. That's what he wants. And that's so encouraging. And when we know that, then we can overcome whatever the world has to throw at us. No matter what life chucks at us, we can dodge it. We've got Christ there. He's protecting us. He's guiding us through all that. And John is pleading. This is his last-ditch effort. Guys, I want you to know this. He's impassioned about this because these Christians, they needed much encouragement, not only because of the false teaching, but also because of the government system they lived in. And their leader of the government at that time, he was slaughtering Christians for sport, killed more than any other leader except Nero. I mean, it was just a game to him. And so they're being persecuted on all sides. And so let's look together at this chapter of encouragement that John speaks to these new believers. So if you've got your Bibles, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chair underneath in front of you, or turn your iPod, iPhone, whatever you got. Turn to it, and let's look at what the Scriptures say, okay? 1 John 5, verse 1. This is a great promise, okay? I could read this first little line right here, and I could sit down, shut up, and y'all could go home and be well fed, all right? But here's what it says, and if you want me to do that. You know, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Amen. You're no longer a son or daughter of this world. You're born of God. I hope you get excited about that, because that's something to be excited about. You're born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and then carrying out his commands. Now, wait a minute. You mean I got to carry out his commands? If God really loved me and I loved him, wouldn't he just love me? Why is he worried about me obeying his commands? Why we got to bring all the commands in? Now you're trying to pull this back to a religion, aren't you, Case? No, and that's not what John's doing. You look at any good parent. You look at any parent that loves their child. They're not going to let them do whatever they want to do. A parent is going to say, let me come alongside you, and I'm going to discipline you, and I'm going to put you back on the right track, because I don't want you getting hurt. I don't want you making foolish decisions that are going to hurt you and hurt others, both now and in the long run. And it's because of God's love for us that he will discipline us. It's because of his love for us and his care for us that he sent his son to die for us. Because he loves us that much, and he doesn't want to see us making foolish decisions. And so John says, guys, obey his commands. Do what he tells us to do, because it's better for you and your life in the long run than just to go out and live however you want to live. There's a reason he says that. It's not just there to be a rain on your party parade, you know? It's there for a reason. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And listen what John says. His commands are not burdensome. They're really not. You see, true victory of life comes when we die to ourselves. That's the only way we ever overcome the world. We start living according to God's principles. Here's one of the greatest false teachings. Live however you want to live. Live so that you're happy, so that everything makes you happy. We don't know what happiness is. We live in the moment. We live in the thrill of the exact moment. God is saying, and John's word is saying, obey his commands, and you'll live a life not free of trouble, but free of the anxiety of the trouble that comes upon you. You'll be able to overcome all these different things. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 4. He says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. We overcome sin. We overcome evil when we're born of God. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Here's who it is. So you can judge for yourself if you're one that overcomes or not. Only he who believes, only he who trusts that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't believe and trust that you are going to be able to do anything to get yourself out of sin. Only the one who believes in Jesus. This is the one who came by water and blood. Now what John's doing is he's turning, he's giving us a testimony as to who this Jesus is. Because in that day, there were a lot of people that had the name Jesus, which is the Greek name for Jesus. And there was a lot of people that had that name. Okay? But he's saying this is the Jesus who came by water and blood. He didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness. He's the one that brings the testimony because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. And we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. So if you believe in the Son of God, that's the testimony that you carry around with you. This is the testimony he has in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar. I don't want to be on the side of saying that the God of all creation is a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Doesn't that go back to the words of Jesus in John 14, 6? Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one, and no exception, no one comes to the Father except through me. Nobody. None of us will. And here John, he's remembering that, and he's telling us that. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And the gospel message is that simple. So why is John writing this to Christians, to people that have confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior? Why would he see the importance to do that? Because of the persecution that they're encountering, because they're living as those who feel defeated. And so what John does is he wants to bring one of the most important things to light for these Christians. And hopefully that's what we'll do today. And you'll see this and you'll own this in your life. But he wants his readers to be encouraged by the fact that they are people who overcome, not because of what they do or have done, but because of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I love the word overcome. Come that you see there in verses 4 and 5. If you see them, highlight them, circle them or something. But please be looking in the text and look at those words. They're important words. It's the word overcome. Overcomes, they're there. It's the Greek word nikao, and it means victory. We have a victory. You know, I watch my kids. They play sports, and when they were little, they were playing soccer, and this, if you're a soccer nut, that's good for you. But I didn't really like it because when the kids would play soccer, the parents would sit on the sidelines and say, oh, we're not going to keep score. We're just not going to keep score. But you know who did keep score? The kids on the field. They kept score. They knew who was winning and who was losing. Why? Because they wanted a victory. They wanted to be victorious over the other team. A lot of Christians have started living their Christian life the same way that kids are playing soccer today. We don't want to keep score. We don't want to say that we're better than so-and-so. Well, we're not better, but our God is. And he's the one that gives us victory, and it's okay for us to acknowledge that. We are victorious. And that's what this word overcome means. It means that we have a victory not because of what anything we've done, but because of who our God is and what we believe about him. And John wants his readers to know this so that they can stand firm in their faith, so that they can stand whenever the world throws everything at them. So here's the question. This is what John's telling his readers. How do you live as victors? How do you live a life of victory day in and day out? Here's what I've got. This is what I think John's teaching. The first way we live as a victor is that we live in love. Pretty simple. John's letter is full of love. It's all about love. First, it's the love of God for us, and then our love for God. And then secondly, it's our love for others, how we love each other. And we're not talking about some gushy, mushy kind of experiential kind of love. You know, that's not love. That's hormones. Okay, that's what that is. We're talking about love. And the Greek language has different kinds of words for the word love. And the word that John uses here is the word agapao. And that word agapao is a verb. And it means there's an action accompanied with the feeling or the emotion that you might have. Essentially, it means you extend your love to God and others because you love them, not because of anything they've done for you. It's not a conditional love. It's a love that happens whether someone mistreats you or not, if they treat you right or not. You love them anyway. And when we have this type of love growing in us, which it doesn't just happen. I mean, that takes the work of the Holy Spirit working within us, crucifying, slaughtering our sinful nature so that the Spirit can live within us. And when this type of love starts developing in us and it grows in us, then we start to overcome the way in which the world describes love. Most people think of love as a reaction to how others treat them or have loved them, but a believer loves simply because God first loved us. And John tells us that in this very letter. And so John keeps on insisting that the love for God that we have and the love that we have for others is so closely connected. But in this passage, this is the first time he does this. He reverses it. He reverses the process. Now he's saying, we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Before he was saying, God knows we love him when we love his children. Now he's saying, no, we know we love the children of God when we love God. He just reverses that. See, Christians live in a real world with real obstacles and real problems. Every one of us this morning probably got up. We probably had some obstacle we had to overcome before we could ever get here. It's not easy to obey God's word all the time. That's why John continually puts it in his letter. It's much easier to drift with the world, to disobey God, to do your own thing. That's what makes us feel good. But a person who obeys God's commands is doing what is right, both toward God and toward the fellow believers, and is therefore loving both God and man. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. I love this passage of Scripture. It says this, God is fair. Turn over there if you don't have your Bible. I quit putting it up here. We need to exercise our Scripture or turn in pages. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says this, God is fair. He will not forget the work you did and the love you showed for him by helping his people. So the importance of our relationship with one another is manifested right there. I mean, it's so clear. God's fair. He will not forget the work you did and the love you showed for him by helping his people. Sometimes I think we may think that living in love is performing some grand event or doing some high-profile ministry, always being up front. But I believe that living in love looks entirely different. Living in love is what goes on behind the scenes. Living in love is what's done in secret. I was talking to Kelly Thursday night. We were talking about this. And we were just coming up with different things of ways that we've heard many of you share with us about what it looks like to live in love. We have a friend that had to get up and go to work the next day, and she got a phone call at 3:30 in the morning. And it was a friend of hers saying, hey, I need you to come and sit with my kids because I've got to go to the emergency room. And this person gets up 3:30 in the morning. They go to this person's house, and they sit there with their kids so they can go to the emergency room. Don't complain. They just go. That's living in love. Do you see how that's living in love? How that's loving someone else? Or maybe it's giving up your finances in order to go to some third world country and sleeping on a mattress, eating whatever is there, serving people, and showing them the love of God without complaining, and doing it again and again, being willing to do those things. Maybe that's what it's looking like to live in love. Or maybe living in love is this. Maybe it's taking time out of your extremely hectic and busy schedule around the holidays and coming together as a church family and taking the focus off us and loving our community by serving them a Christmas Eve dinner. Maybe that's what it looks like to live in love. Or maybe it looks like this. Maybe it looks like two little second grade boys who are out playing soccer at school during recess. And one of their friends gets hurt, and he's crying. The teachers come over, and they take him into the nurse. And those two little boys go off to the sideline. They stop the game, and those two little boys go off to the sideline. They just start praying for their friend in front of all their other friends. Maybe that's what it looks like to live in love. Do you know anybody that lives in love like that? Are you living in that kind of love? See, living in love isn't always the flashy. And that's what John is saying. Obey God's commands. Love God, love others. Amen. They go hand in hand. So how else do we live as victors? I think another way that we live as victors is we live in faith. If love for God and our brothers and sisters in Christ at its core is obedience to God's commands, how do we do this? How is this carried out? Are we even capable of doing it? Do we conceptually know how to do it? Well, I think we do, because John tells us how in verse 4. John pointed out that faith is the secret of a victorious and obedient lifestyle that's devoted unto God. Faith is the key. And I love this word faith. It's the Greek word pistis. And here's what it means. It means assurance. I have assurance because of my relationship with God. My faith in Him gives me that assurance. I need to be confident because I believe. And it's even beyond that word believe. It's that knowing, that intimacy, that abiding in and abiding with. The predominant idea of this word is to trust. I'm going to trust that my relationship with Christ is what all this is about. And the world resists the idea of obedience to God. And only the power and grace of Jesus Christ, unlocked by faith of believers, can lift the burdens weighted against God's commands. The overcomer is identified as the one who is a believer in Jesus Christ, God's divine Son. As a matter of fact, God's commands are not burdensome. John tells us this, but then Matthew tells us this because Jesus said it. Matthew recorded it. Jesus said these words. He said, "For my yoke is easy, my burden's light. Follow me. Cast your cares on me." This is because the principle of victory resides in everyone born of God. When we're born of God, we're dead to the world. The world is what throws heavy burdens on us. Trying to change the way we live so that we're politically correct for everybody? No, we live according to God's word. And when we do that, we can have confidence. We can have assurance. Every such person overcomes the world when they believe in Jesus Christ and our faith in Christ and His work on the cross and His resurrection. That's what gives us the victory over the world. Nothing we do. Paul brings this point to light because he knows that there are going to be people that are saying, well, the gospel is not true. And so Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, as he's writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And those who are perishing are those who will not believe that Jesus is the Christ." He said, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is it then that overcomes the world?" Here's who it is. John tells us, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And with these words, John affirmed that a believer is a world conqueror. You and I are world conquerors when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we put our faith in His work, not in our works. This suggests that such faith is the secret of His continuing victory in our lives and for the lives of those people that we come in contact with. Our victory is a result of faith. And we grow in faith as we grow in love. You know, the more you love someone, the easier it is to trust them. Have you noticed that? The more you love someone, the easier it is to trust them. And the more our love for Christ is perfected, the more our faith in Christ is perfected. So as we journey with Christ and we love Him more, our faith grows. Because faith and love, they mature together. Here's how I see this playing out. Many of you know the story about the missionaries, Jim Elliott and Nick Saint and Roger Yoderin and Peter Fleming and Ed McCauley. You know, most of us are, a lot of us are familiar with their stories. They graduated from Wheaton College, and after they graduated from Wheaton College, they set out to go to Ecuador to be missionaries to translate the New Testament into the language of the Aka people, a tribe there in Ecuador. And after they spent a considerable amount of time building a relationship with some of the Aka tribesmen, something happened, and the Aka people turned on them, and they slaughtered them, and they threw them in the river, and their bodies washed up downstream sometime later. And so you might think, well, the effort to reach these Aka Indians was abandoned, but that wasn't so. And most of us are probably more familiar with Elizabeth Elliott. This is the wife of Jim Elliott. They had a daughter together, and Elizabeth packed her daughter up, and they went down to the Aka people, the Indians, and they started sharing the love of Christ with them. They tried ministering to them. But another lady that did this was Rachel Saint. This was the older sister of Nate Saint. And so Rachel goes with them. She worked for Wycliffe Bible Translators, and she was his older sister, and she had a passion about taking the gospel to an unreached tribe of people. And so she goes and she moves in with them and she learns their language and she learns their traditions and their customs and what it means to be an Aka person. And so she lives with them. And 9 years after the death of her brother, the Gospel of Mark was translated into their language and evangelism began. And it was because of her and Elizabeth and the faith they had, the love they had for God, that they wanted to share their faith with these folks so that they too could experience the love of God in their lives. And so as the Gospel's presented, the priest of their tribe, his name is Chemo. Chemo was one of the ones who killed Nate Saint, Rachel's older brother. Chemo was given the opportunity to baptize Steve and Kathy Saint. These are Nate's children. He killed their father, but God worked in his life in such a way that he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he baptized Nate's children. You see, this wife and this sister that God used after their brother and husband had been slain, he used them to reconcile with the Akas and to bring them the ultimate reconciliation that's found only in Christ and the salvation that he provides. If these ladies didn't have the faith that Jesus was the Son of God, they would not have seen the importance to press on and to offer forgiveness just like they had received, and then to spur faith along in the Aka people of Ecuador. To me, that's what it looks like to live as a victor who's living in faith. Amen. So how else do we live as victors in this world that's throwing everything at us? Finally, I believe we live as a witness. We live as a witness to who Jesus Christ is and what the Word of God says about Him. The objective of faith must always be the one who came by water and blood, according to John, and that is Jesus Christ. And it seems most likely, as we break down these words in chapter 6 and following, it seems most likely that when John says he was born of water, that it's automatically referring to his baptism. And it very well could be. I've got something else I want to share with you in just a minute. And when it refers to the blood, we automatically think that it's talking about the cross, which I believe it does, clearly. It's referring to the cross of Christ, which is what gives us the eternal life. He was the atoning sacrifice. He paid for our sins, and all things were removed. However, the symbolism of water and blood could also be referring to the brazen altar and the laver which if you know your Old Testament, you know in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there was the brazen offering in which the sacrifice was made, and there was the laver, which is considered the water of the Word. Okay? So it could be referring to the Word of God. But the entire Godhead, either way, agrees that Jesus is the Christ. God is witnessing to the world that His Son, or through His Son, and yet people will not believe it. They receive the witness of men. They accept that. But we have a hard time accepting the witness of God. All God asks is that we trust His Word and that we can rely on the inner witness of the Spirit. There's something that goes on in a person. I was talking to someone last week and they just said, I know that I'm not living the way God wants me to live, but I don't want to stop. The Spirit is convicting. And you can trust that that's from God. That's not from the world, I'll tell you. That's from God. And that's the witness of God going on in our lives. Verses 11 through 13, they summarize as clearly as possible the assurance we have in Christ. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. Eternal life is in Christ. God has witnessed to this. If we believe God's witness, then we have this life welling up within us. And the Christian assurance is not simply a matter of working up some religious emotion. It's simply a matter of taking God at His word. You see, in the first century, when John's writing this letter, the people had to depend on one another. They had to rely on each other. And if you were cast out of that community, you had to fend for yourself, and it wasn't pleasant. People would oftentimes starve. They didn't have jobs. In our country, people in need used to depend on the church. And they used to depend on their family and friends. It doesn't happen anymore. The church stopped caring for the needs of people sometime in the 20th century. If you're a history student, you know exactly when it happened. And when the church stopped caring for the needs of the people, the church lost its voice in society. And when the church loses its voice, people do what is right in their own eyes because there's no conviction. There's no moral guidance. That's why I believe that as a church, it's time that we all step up. I'm not talking about just our church, but churches all across this world, that we step up our presence in our communities, that we step up our cooperation with different agencies so that we can earn a voice once again in the communities in which we serve. Chuck Colson said it this way. He said, we must meet the physical needs of people before we can address the spiritual needs of those same people. And you know what? That's exactly what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. God put on flesh and He came. And He met our eternal needs so that you and I could be reconciled with Him so that we may have the assurance of eternal life. But God did something. He put Himself out there. He came and He met our needs. He came in flesh and water and blood, and the Spirit bears witness to this, and we must as well. I'm not simply promoting a social gospel, but the gospel of Jesus Christ that John said in the beginning, if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you show that you love God. So, are we living in love? Are we living in faith? Are we living as a witness? More importantly, are you living in victory?